In the first session of today's conference, we considered together some scientific perspectives on the origin of the universe and where they led in terms of conclusions about the cause of that origin, the creation. In this second session, we are going to consider some biblical perspectives on the origin of the cosmos. And I'm going to base what I say on Paul's speech to the philosophers of Athens, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Let me read some of that section from the book of Acts. Verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him, and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, we are going to examine that address by Paul to the Athenian philosophers with a particular purpose of finding out what Paul is telling us here about the identity of God. My first lecture concerned the necessity of God, but this lecture concerns itself with the identity of God. The question then is, who is God? What kind of a God is the God of the Apostle Paul and the God of the Bible?
The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, had arrived in Athens, which at that time was the cultural center of the ancient world, famous for its art and architecture, for its literature, and for its philosophy. And yet, when Paul arrived, and it was his first visit to the city, when Paul arrived, the thing that impressed him most, or perhaps I should say depressed him most, was the fact that this highly sophisticated society was totally addicted to the worship of idols. And you say, well, why should that matter to us? And I suggest that there are, in fact, some very close parallels between first century Athens and 21st century Britain,
and indeed the whole of the Western world. We too, like them, have notched up amazing achievement in science, in technology, in medicine, in transport, in communication, in
politics even. We live in an age where in some way the productivity and the inventivity of humanity has come to its full flower. We can explore space. We can explore the depth of the ocean. We have tremendous achievements, just as they, in their day, had tremendous achievements in Athens. But I believe that our society is one that is also addicted to the worship of idols. We worship gold and silver, admittedly not in the form of statues on street corners, but we worship gold and silver in the form of bank balances, bonuses, and money is at the heart of so much of the motivation of our society. We worship other things. We idolize the stars of stage and screen, sport, and pop music. Go to any pop music concert and you'll see exactly what I mean. That's not a recommendation, incidentally. We worship at the shrine of self-interest. Our society is turned in upon itself. It's concerned with such things as body image, such things as our own position in society. We spend enormous amounts of money as a society, I'm not talking about this congregation, as a society, enormous amounts of money on fashions and beauty treatments and beauty aids and things of that nature. We are an idolatrous society. The Apostle Paul, remember, said that a covetous man is an idolater, because covetousness, the desire for possessions, is in fact a form and a very serious form of idolatry. And so we do live in an idolatrous, high-achieving, highly sophisticated society. And the way the Apostle Paul deals with this is therefore going to be instructive, I believe, for us. Whether we are Christians or not, I think it will be instructive. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood when they talk about all these things that people worship. The Bible says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Idolatry does not consist in enjoying music or enjoying sport or anything else. Idolatry begins when we turn our backs upon the one who gives all these things and worship, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, worship the creation rather than the creator. That is idolatry. We can enjoy all these things that God gives us without idolizing them. But we live in a society which does idolize them. Now, perhaps the obvious thing for Paul to have said when he received an unexpected invitation to address the assembled philosophers of Athens, he could have begun by rebuking them for the irrationality of their idol worship. He could have pointed out, as he does indeed later in the sermon, he could have pointed out that they, with all their intelligence and all their achievements, they are bowing down to things they have themselves created. But Paul doesn't start there. And that, I think, is the interesting thing. Paul looks beyond the idolatry to the basic problem that these Athenians had. And that problem was an ignorance of God. And Paul sets out to identify God. That is the whole purpose and thrust
of this speech he makes. It is an attempt to identify to these people who are ignorant of the one true God, to identify that God and to provide for them a number of what I'm going to call identifiers, that is, characteristics of God that identify him in respect of certain things. And on the next slide, have we got it up now? We have, in fact, a list of six things, six identifiers, six characteristics of God, of the true God, as distinct from false gods, that Paul wants to convey to these people. He wants to teach them and instruct them what kind of a God God is. Not asking the question, who made God? He's asking the question and seeking to answer the question, who is God? Now, I've divided these identifiers into two groups. The first group and the first three identifiers are these. God is the maker or creator of all things. It says that God, the God who made the world and everything in it, the word in the original Greek, which we translate as world, is the word cosmos. God made the cosmos and everything in it. That is the first thing that identifies the nature and the properties, if you like, of the true God. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that, because that was really the subject of the first lecture this morning. So we've covered that ground, that God is the maker of the world. But then Paul begins to put a flesh on the bones of the identifier that we discussed earlier on, that God is the creator of the world. He is the architect and the originator of all things. Because he points out in the same verse that God is Lord of heaven and earth. God is Lord of heaven and earth. He not only made it, but he owns it and everything in it. This word Lord is a word that would have been used in Paul's day to describe an absolute monarch, one who exercises absolute sovereignty, not only over the land that is contained within the borders of his realm, but over the people and over their possessions. He exercises his right, his sovereign right over those things. This is what an absolute monarchy does. And there's perhaps no better example of that kind of absolute monarchy, which was very common in ancient times. We don't see it today so much. There's no better example of an absolute monarchy than the record we have of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, king of Babylon, of whom we learn quite a lot in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, this man arguably was the most powerful emperor who has ever lived. I don't know whether that's true, but certainly he was a man of tremendous power, authority, and he exercised that in a very rigorous and tyrannical manner. And yet he became so proud of what he was and what he had achieved that God brought him under judgment, and his sanity was taken from him for a period of 7 years. You can read all about this in Daniel chapter 4 particularly. For 7 years he lived like a beast in the field, bereft of his sanity. And then his sanity returned, and he suddenly realized that his tyrannical rule was, in a sense, a microcosm of the rule of God over the universe. Now, I don't mean by that God is tyrannical. Far from it. We shall see quite the opposite in just a moment. But nevertheless, in terms of the absolute rule and control of the realm that he possesses, the rule of God over the created order. And this is the way that Nebuchadnezzar expressed that realization. He said of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he rules, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no man can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The theme is taken up in the New Testament, and in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul likens God to the potter who has power over the clay to make of a lump of clay whatever he will. And he asks the question, does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? This concept that God owns us and everything in this universe, in this physical universe, and indeed in the spiritual universe, is an uncomfortable fact. You may in fact find yourself rejecting it, or you certainly may know people who reject it. And yet it is Paul's second identifier. What is God like? Who is God? He is not only the creator, but he is the owner and the possessor of all things. And we normally express this, of course, by talking about the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty is another thing that distinguishes the true God from all the multitude of false gods that are around today and were around in Paul's time and in Athens. The third identifier, and as I say, I don't want to spend too much time on these cosmic identifiers because we want to give our time to the relational identifiers that follow. The third of the cosmic identifiers is that God is not only the creator of the universe, but that he is the sustainer of the universe. If you ask an architect to design a house for you, the architect designs it, the builder builds it, but you own it. But God is all three. He is the architect, he is the builder, and he is the owner. But furthermore, he lives in it, in one sense. He sustains it. And there is a truth that we have to take on board concerning the nature of God, that while God is transcendent, that is, beyond and above the material universe, he is also immanent. He is also working in the material universe, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's in verse 28. So then, how does God sustain this universe in which we live? Now, Paul doesn't actually develop that very much in the Athenian speech, but it is developed elsewhere in the New Testament, and I'll give you just two examples. And it introduces an element which you will find throughout the New Testament, the element of Christology. The first quotation I want to give you is from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, in which he says of Christ, the second person of the triune God, he says of Christ, all things were made by him, visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that word consist means they hold together. They derive their integrity from Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And the other New Testament scripture that speaks very plainly to this matter is in the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews. And there we read that of Christ, that in these last days God has spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there, of course, the phrase I want to underline is upholding all things by the word of his power. And my own opinion is that since in a material sense all things are upheld by the laws of nature, which we were talking about this morning, that we can equate the laws of nature with the word of Christ, the word of the power of Christ. You don't have to agree with that, but that seems to me to be a reasonable conclusion. But God sustains the universe. That is the great truth. In him we live and move and have our being. And that has always been an awe-inspiring statement or thought. The fact is that we would not exist if God did not exist. Let me put it very simply in this way. If the universe were to pass out of existence in a moment, it wouldn't make any difference to the existence and nature of God. But if God were to pass out of existence in a moment, everything else would vanish with him. I think that it's not going to happen, by the way, don't worry. Neither of those things are going to happen. But I think that little thought experiment does illustrate what I mean and what the Bible means by God upholding all things by the word of his power through Christ. And this, as I say, it gives to me a sense of the immediacy of God. I am living, I am walking, I am acting, I am thinking, I am having my being, my existence in God. All those things are being upheld, sustained by God. He gives to us the breath of life. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So those then are the cosmic identifiers. And then let's move on to matters that we did not touch on in any way this morning. And that is the relational identifiers. And by that I mean the characteristics of God that identify his relation to mankind. There is a relationship here. He has a relationship with the physical universe. He upholds it, he created it, he owns it. But here we have something that comes down rather more personally to our own level. God has a relationship with mankind. And this leads to three further identifiers, the first of which is the giver of life. He is the giver of life. Now, I know I quoted this verse in an earlier connection, but here, when he says, he gives to all life and breath and all things, I want to underline the word gives. God gives. It is the nature of the true God to give to mankind. The big Bible word that describes this is the word grace. And grace can be defined as the propensity of God to give. That is, insofar as it is applied to God, the grace of God is his propensity to give.
and in a secondary sense it can be applied to the things that he gives. But grace is a word that really underlines and underlies the entirety of God's relationship with mankind. He is a God of grace. And that ought, of course, to produce a response from human beings, that if everything I have and everything I am comes to me as a gift from this gracious God, then the very least I ought to do is to be thankful to him. And that is my duty. That is how I should respond, not so much to God as creator, but to God as giver, the God who bestows upon me life and breath and all that I have and all that I am. But of course, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, this is not the normal reaction and response of human beings. He writes, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible things like men and four-footed beasts and birds. They worshipped, in other words, the creation rather than the creator. And that is evidence of man's fallen nature, man's sinful nature, which more presently. Instead of worshipping God, instead of being thankful to God for bestowing these things upon us, we are by nature inclined to turn our backs upon God and worship not the giver, but the gift, the things he has given us, the material things of this world, the gold and the silver and so on. That is the inveterate tendency of the human heart. So does God give up on us? Not at all. God maintains his general grace. The Lord Jesus Christ said he causes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God continues to give. He doesn't withdraw the life and the breath of those who oppose him, even of those who mock him. He continues to give them life and breath and all things, because it is the nature of God to give. And that is a characteristic, it is an identifier of the true God. He is the giving God. Then next, we're told in verse 26 of Acts 17 that he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So why has he done that? Verse 27 goes on to tell us that they, people, mankind, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. In other words, rather than write that God is the Lord of history, God is in control of the events of history, God supervises these, that he has done that for a reason. And that reason is to facilitate that human beings should seek him and perhaps find him. Now, you see, there's an awful lot in history that we would rather not happen. A great deal of war and evil and sin and trouble, and that is true. But God is not producing the evil. He's not the author of evil. But he does sovereignly overrule the process.
And even the wrath of man, we're told in the Bible, praises God, because God can turn it to his own end. And he can turn even wars and conflicts and the troubles of which we read daily in our newspapers. He can turn those to the purpose of causing people to seek after him. Another aspect, perhaps, of God's giving, but nevertheless, a specific aspect. God is in control, and that is why in Romans 8:28, the Apostle Paul can say, all things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. They work together for good because God is supervising the events of human history and for a purpose. In one sense, you could say that God is seeking man in order that man might seek him. And so God has this relational activity, not only to the history of nations and empires, the rise and fall of them, but also to our personal history. God is in control of our personal history. We may not like it, we may not know it, but it is true, says the Apostle Paul. It is a characteristic of the true God. And God is in charge of your personal history with a view to persuading you, if you like, to cause you to seek him. Now, I could give examples from my own life of how this has happened, but I'm afraid time will not permit that. God is seeking man. He's not only giving in general grace, but he is giving that men might seek him. And he is giving not only in general grace, but the pinnacle of God's giving, of course, according to the Apostle Paul and the whole of the Bible, the pinnacle of God's giving is in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, into this world. For God so loved the world, we read in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that brings us to the final and most important of these relational identities, characteristics of God. He is, Paul goes on to say, the judge and the saviour. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now it may seem a bit odd to put God as judge and God as saviour into the same category. They appear to be opposites, don't they? But in fact, what they are the two sides of a single coin. Because if we did not understand that God will judge the world in righteousness, then we would not understand why we need to be saved. The two have to go together. And they're put together very beautifully in the letter to the Romans and chapter 3. You see, I'm not the only one who puts these two things together. He says in verse 21, I think it's worth reading just a few verses here. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, talking about the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You see how Paul puts these two things together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So Paul puts judgment and redemption, judgment and salvation, into the same box as I am doing, and as Paul does in his speech at Athens. Now, what does it mean that we have come short of the glory of God? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul is not making two different statements there. He is defining sin by the second statement. All have sinned, that is, all have come short of the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the perfection of Christ as a human being. That is what Paul means here by the glory of God. And that is the standard of which, and with respect to which, I have fallen short. To put it another way, the difference between Jesus Christ and myself, the deficit in goodness, in righteousness, in perfection between Jesus Christ and myself is the sin for which I shall be judged in the day of judgment. What Paul says elsewhere, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. We're all going to be there. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the things I'm talking about or whether you don't believe. It doesn't matter whether you accept this or not. The fact is, we shall all be there. We shall all be there in the judgment. We shall all be judged. And we shall be judged not on whether we were better than the person sitting next to us or worse than the person sitting behind us, but we shall be judged on the deficit, the moral and righteousness deficit, which represents the difference between my life and the life on earth of Jesus Christ. Now, some people think they're better than others. But you know, a person standing on the top of Mount Everest and a person standing in Kathmandu at the base of the mountain are equally unable to touch the moon. The gap is too great. And you may well be better than the person next to you or worse than the person behind you. But the fact is that we all fall short, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that is what Paul means by sin, and that is what we shall be judged upon and by. But then immediately, without terminating the sentence, just put a comma there if you like. Well, there was no punctuation in the original New Testament documents, but a comma is obviously involved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ, he gives salvation. They do not earn it. They do not deserve it. They deserve only God's judgment and condemnation because of their sin. We have fallen short of the standard that God has set for humanity. But God knows that, and because God is the giver, because God is a God of grace, he has given to those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ, he has given the very righteousness of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he writes these words. He says, "For God made him," that is Christ, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us when he died upon the cross." God made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that is God's gift. And that is the foremost relational characteristic of God, the foremost identifier of the one true God as opposed to all false gods. This God is the one who freely gives salvation, not for our merits, not for our works, but because Christ bore our sins when he died upon the cross. He was made sin. He took the punishment for our sin when he died upon the cross. And he was delivered to death, says Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered to death for our offenses, for our sins, and raised again for our justification. What does that mean? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that Christ's sacrifice for sin has been received, accepted by God the Father, and that the work of redemption is an accomplished work, a finished work. Now, its application hasn't finished, because even now people are being called out of the darkness of ignorance and sin to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are being called to Christ, and so they are finding Christ as their Redeemer. This weekend there will be countless people throughout this world who turn from darkness to light, who turn from rebellion to faith in Christ. It's happening. It's happening all the time. Happened to some of you in the not too distant past. It is the work of God. It is the grace of God. It is the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this is what defines God above all. If you have a question, or somebody has a question, we were dealing with a question like this earlier on, somebody who believes in God as creator, but what kind of a God? Could be any kind of God. Well, no, it can't be any kind of God. What Paul has done in this address at Athens is to provide us with identifiers, with things that identify God, the true God, and set him apart from all false gods. It is that true God whom Paul commends to the Athenians. He says God has raised Christ from the dead, he's given assurance to all men. Assurance of judgment, yes, but assurance also of salvation and forgiveness and redemption to all who will put their trust and believe in Jesus Christ. That is the true God. It is the only true God. It is the God whom I commend to you, as of course the Apostle Paul commended to the Athenians.